everyone. It's great to see you. If we've never met before, my name is Adam, and I am the pastor of 6 months, and I'm very excited to be here, and super excited. We have obviously a very busy day today, so try to give some blood, eat some burgers, find out about the church, give some money, just all the things, you know, right? We are also in this series that I've just really enjoyed, I hope you have, where we've been looking at the book of Acts, and we've sort of been calling it Empowered because we see this narrative throughout Acts that it's not just the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Spirit. And last week, we talked about this reality that the Holy Spirit did some weird and phenomenal stuff, and it's a challenge for us in our modern secular world to sort of believe in this still and to sort of wait and listen to the Holy Spirit. And so I'd love to practice this right now as we go into our sermon time. If you would, we'll just take a quick moment to close our eyes, bow our heads, and we will ask the Spirit to speak to us today. God, it can be hard for us to even just slow down for a couple of minutes, and so I pray that you would help us do that. God, help us to believe deep in our hearts that you are active and moving. This is not just a story that we tell ourselves from a long time ago to make us feel good about ourselves now, but it's a deep internal belief that you are moving and active. And so we would ask that you would speak to us. God, speak to our community. Use us. We pray for your divine action today, but beyond today. It's in Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Well, have you ever felt like you were on the outside looking in? I'm sure you have. When I was a freshman in high school, I moved to a new town, new high school. It was a small country town. I was moving from the big city. And by big city, we're talking about a town that had about 6,000 people. But the new town had about 1,000 people. So I was essentially coming from metropolis. And the first day, I met some high schoolers, and I was wearing this fancy sweatshirt that my mom had dressed me in. Thanks, Mom. Everyone else was wearing either T-shirts or farming attire. And there were a lot of dirt and dirt-adjacent things on their shoes while I was wearing brand-new Nikes. They wore hats. My hair was permanently spiked with an inordinate amount of gel. Because I was in a punk rock band, if you haven't heard that story. I was definitely on the outside of this group. And it came time for PE, and a kid says to me, "Do they play dodgeball where you're from?" And I say, "Sure, when we were little kids." And he doesn't seem to like that, because apparently they take dodgeball very seriously, even in high school. So for the next 15 minutes, a friendly game of dodgeball turned into a vicious battle of 1-on-30. And it was a blur. I watched in horror as satisfied faces threw dodgeballs directly at my preppy hair-gelled face. And today, we're going to talk about people on the outside. Most of us in this room, we've had an experience where we felt this reality at some point. We want to talk about today, how does the church approach those who are on the outside? So I want to start with a question concerning those outside of our faith. Why? Why have 40 million Americans who used to be a part of a faith community or church dropped out? There was a study done by the Pew Research Center this last year that tries to gain an understanding of what non-religious people are thinking about churches. And the question I want to highlight today is this question: does religion do more good than harm? I want to show you some of the results. I'm sure some of you have seen this. So 14% said that religion does more good than harm. 41% said that religion does an equal amount of good than harm. And get this, 43% said religion does more harm than good. So I want you to catch that. 84% of the people who took this survey said religion does at least as much harm as it does good. And half of that said it does even more harm than good. So let that sink in for a moment. And hopefully for you, as it is for me. It's heartbreaking. I don't know about you, but it seems like sort of the opposite of the way and message of Jesus, a way that brings love and hope to all people. But I'm also not surprised, because I know people for many years who have left the church. I know people who have been burned or hurt. And something I'm passionate about in this season, in this new ministry, I'm passionate about trying to flip this narrative. What would it look like if Highway and us and our individual lives lived out a faith that was so compelling and moving and authentic that some of these people would find it impossible to not change their minds? What if those on the outside experienced a different narrative? What if they experienced a community whose welcoming love was contagious, so much so that they longed to be a part of it? And we could talk for hours about the different reasons for why people view church like this. But today we're going to look at how the modern church is almost opposite of the ancient church, the early church, in some ways. Because in a period of a few hundred years, the early church did the opposite of what's happening in the American church right now. It grew exponentially. People all around these Christians were compelled and drawn by their radical love and hospitality, and how they were so focused on those outside of the church. The church didn't just exist for the sake of the people in it. The early church also existed for the sake of the people who were not in it. Acts 2:47 says, they enjoyed the favor of all people. Do you think this could be said about us? Has the Christian church enjoyed the favor of all people in our modern time? And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. So we're going to continue to look at this early church and see an account of someone who is on the outside looking in and someone who is added to their number. So let's look at Acts 10 together. This is verse 1. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, centurion in the Italian company. He and his whole household were pious, Gentile God worshipers. He gave generously to those in need among the Jewish people and prayed to God constantly. So we begin this story by showing a man who is not Jewish. He is a Roman soldier and a Gentile. He is outside of the faith and tribe of the early church. But right away, we see something interesting. Though he's outside of the tribe, he's not outside of the touch of God. And this is one of the things we often get wrong about our context. We call this culture post-Christian, but that doesn't mean people on the outside are not yearning for the divine. So many people around us are seeking a life of transcendence and purpose. And next we see Cornelius is visited by an angel that tells him to go to a man named Peter. And Peter is up on a roof where people would go in those days to have some quiet and solitude. And he has a vision. The Greek word is close to our word for ecstasy or trance. We've been calling this series the Acts of the Spirit for a reason. God's Spirit visits him in a bizarre and phenomenal way. This is verse 11. He saw heaven opened up and something like a large linen sheet being lowered to the earth by its four corners. Inside the sheet were all kinds of four-legged animals, reptiles, wild birds. A voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." That's what we're about to do in a second, by the way. Peter exclaimed, "Absolutely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke a second time, "Never consider unclean what God has made pure." This happened three times, and then the object was suddenly pulled back into heaven. So he's in this trance-like state, and the Spirit is telling him to do something unthinkable. Peter was a devout Jewish man, and out of devotion to God and his religion, he's never eaten anything unclean. And now in this trance-like vision, there's a voice telling him, "It's okay now. You can eat these things." It's hard when we read these stories, but try your best to put yourself in Peter's position. Have you ever had a long-held belief or conviction and had a moment of changing? It's very disorienting. Before college, I grew up hearing about the dangers of fraternities. These were for the people who went to college and they tried to corrupt poor, innocent people like myself. At the beginning of college, I was on the outside looking in. I was very lonely. I was having an impossible time finding friends or community. And finally, there was someone who reached out to me and he bent over backwards to help me find community. But there was a problem. He was a part of one of these sin-filled fraternities. And it was so disorienting at first. I figured it was a trick to try to lure me into a trap. But over time, he became one of my best friends, one of the most Jesus people I knew. And this long-held belief fell away. And that's what's happening with Peter. It's disorienting. And what happens next is even more so. The vision is not just about eating. It's actually a vision of unclean Gentiles being fully welcomed into this new community. This is one of the major turning points in all of Christianity. And I don't mean to assume here, but I'm guessing a lot of us in this room are not Jewish. Do you realize that the reason we are Christians can be traced all the way back to this moment? It's a turning point. There's a scenario where Christianity would have only been for Jewish people who were circumcised. But this vision started a discernment process led by the Holy Spirit that eventually would accept and include Gentiles fully without needing to take on all the Jewish practices. So Cornelius and his friends, they finally meet Peter. And after he tells them this beautiful sermon and story about Jesus, the text tells us that the Spirit comes upon these Gentiles and fills them. It's this amazing moment. The early church begins to debate against each other and discern what should happen. And eventually they come to believe the Holy Spirit is doing something new with the faith. It happens throughout the book of Acts. People on the outside, the unacceptable, the enemies, different ethnicities and nations, all being brought into this new community. This was radical. Nothing like this had ever been done before. And to understand how radical it was, we have to look at the ancient world. Now, one of the foundational aspects of our life that sociology got built on is that human beings join together by groups, by nature. We are tribal creatures. This reality was even more present in the ancient world. And one of my favorite ways to remember this is actually through Harry Potter, okay? One of the most memorable images of the story is the sorting hat, right? As students start their Hogwarts journey, they put on this magical hat. Some of you guys didn't think I'd actually put it on. Dignified pastor here. Apparently, the sorting hat can understand their traits and their personality, and then it sorts them into a house. It sings a little song. It says, "There's nothing hidden in your head the sorting hat can't see. So try me on, and I will tell you where you ought to be." Where you ought to be. You have a group. You have a tribe to belong to, and you are to stay in that group. And after they find their house, it becomes their tribe and part of their identity. And some of you are not Harry Potter people, and you think it's weird that I have a hat like this in a sermon. If you haven't gathered this yet, in my 6 months here, I'm a little weird, okay? This is part of what you get. Others of you are big fans. You've taken the official test, and you know which house you are in. My kids know which house they are in. And this is a part of your identity. And it's a brilliant part of this story because it's a part of how humanity works. By nature, we are tribal creatures. The basic way we divide the human race is into us and them. Us versus them. Gryffindor versus Slytherin. We tend to think that people in our in-group, us, show lots of interesting variety, but they are all alike. What's more, we get our self-esteem from our in-group, so we all tend to favor us over them. The social scientist William Sumner once said, "Each group nourishes its own pride and vanity, boasts itself superior, exists in its own divinities, and looks with contempt on outsiders." In one study, boys that were put into two groups, based on something as random as a coin flip, decided that boys in their group had better personalities and were smarter than boys in the other group. So we all carry around these categories about tribes. Could be around politics, my side versus your side. Could be around age, people in my tribe. We listen to the same music. We have the same cultural memories. They're different. They don't get it. We can do us versus them around politics, around race, culture, generations, gender, sexuality, wealth, and people, even churches, do it with religion. And this was even more true in the ancient world. Your religion was birthed from your people and your tribe. It was for us, not for them. They had their own religion. And that's why this moment in Acts was so revolutionary. It exposed this lie. We've talked about this recently in the creation story in Genesis. The primary desire, the primary lie of the evil one was to separate and divide and cause disunity. The lie started there. It continued with the Tower of Babel, creating more division. Last week, we were driving to Yosemite, and my kids were talking about some small, innocent topics like the origin of our species. And my son said, you know, we're actually all family, right? We all come from each other, Adam and Eve. Everyone is our family. And then they asked how family members had babies with each other if they were brothers and sisters. And I was like, hey, look, there's a waterfall. It's these kind of statements from kids that often seem simple, but they hold the deepest truths. We are all family. It's not us and them. It's us. It's what Mother Teresa called, she once said, we forget that we belong to each other. The us versus them reality, it's a lie from Satan. There's only us. Every person created and loved by God. We saw this last week. The Holy Spirit was reversing the Tower of Babel narrative, bringing unity to people of different languages. But before that, we see it through Jesus. At one point, Luke writes, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, the man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. The Pharisees were obsessed with devotion and laws and cleanliness. They stayed close to their tribe, us, not them. And Jesus upset so many people because he welcomed the outsiders. They were welcome at his table. So, what does this mean? Do you think this is just something the Spirit wanted to do in the ancient times? Was this concept of building bridges, breaking down tribal barriers just for the early church? Or, like last week, do you actually believe the Spirit is still active and moving and longing to bring more reconciliation? We can't forget, the mission of God is to bring things back to a place of shalom, wholeness, unity. I don't know about you, I don't think we're there yet. I think we still have some work to do. So a couple of places we have some work to do. The first is for us as a church community. So I'd love to just give you a list of who we want to include here at Highway. Believers, unbelievers, Republicans, Democrats, young people, old people, people with wrinkled skin, people with tattooed skin, people with tattooed wrinkly skin, people with every color of skin, people of every language, respectable people, shady people, addicted people, messed up people, gay people, straight people, skeptical people, Buddhist, Muslim, Hindu, Jewish, humanist, I don't know what I am people. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we long to gain favor of all people and have them added to our community daily. We long for Highway to be a community of bridge builders. In fact, currently our racial justice group that meets on Sunday nights, they're studying a book called Be the Bridge, which is all about this concept. And when I came to Highway, I was so encouraged to learn that in 2020, we signed a commitment and a pledge to continually do our part in building bridges towards racial reconciliation. I'm so thankful for those of you who have done that work, and we're not going to stop. But it's not just that. It goes beyond this. My prayer and hope for Highway is we will not just grow over time by gaining some members from other churches, although that's great, but we want people who are on the outside to come to faith, to find Jesus by first being loved and welcomed in a radically hospitable community. So it's a call to us as a community, but second, it's a call to us as individuals. I don't know about you, what often happens with me when I'm listening to a sermon like this is I'll be listening, I'll sort of nod my head, and internally I'll think of someone else and I'll say, ooh, I sure hope they're listening to this message. Or I think, ooh, I should send this YouTube link to my friend. They really need to hear this. We naturally think about how others need to grow in this area because we're sort of good at this. We're inclusive and welcoming. We're bridge building. But here's the reality. I'm guessing there are still areas in your life where the Spirit wants to grow you in unity. So if you're willing to do this with me, a couple of quick reflections to help us here. If you're willing, I'd just ask you to close your eyes for a second and reflect as I ask a couple of questions. You don't have to share this with anyone, so just be honest with yourself. So picture someone who you disagree with philosophically on an issue, maybe at a family gathering or at work. Picture a group of people that drive you crazy, their actions, their ideas. Picture someone who you inherently avoid because of how they look or their past. Picture someone who wears you out or annoys you. And now with your eyes still closed, imagine Jesus with them. How does he interact with them? What's happening in his heart when he sees their face? Okay, you can open your eyes. After the Pharisees make this statement about Jesus eating with sinners, Jesus gives three stories to explain what's going on. It's like a guy that had 100 sheep and one of them gets lost. He leaves the 99. He goes on a full court press looking for the lost one. It's like a woman that has 10 coins and loses one. She turns the house upside down until she finds it. It's like a father that has two sons. One of them runs away. His whole heart is wrapped up in the moment that lost boy will come home. It's not that the other sheep or coins or son don't matter. It's when you've lost something that you love, you can't quit searching just because you've got some stuff that isn't lost. A couple of months ago, we're at my son's basketball game, and just for a few seconds, we lose track of our youngest son. And Lori goes out to get him, and she rushes back in, and she says, I can't find him. And so we run out together. She goes that way. I go this way, and I'm desperate to find him. The gym is surrounded by huge fields and busy streets, and it's terrifying. I'm running like a crazy person, knocking people down as I run. I don't care. I have to find my son. Now, here's the deal. We still had two kids who weren't lost. One was playing basketball, the other was playing with her friends. Imagine if I came back to Lori and I said, well, I couldn't find him, but the good news is we still have two out of the three. Let's focus on the fact that two of them are found. It's good news. You lose a kid and one thing matters, finding that kid. There are 40 million people who have turned away from church community at risk of feeling loss on the outside of a loving community, a relationship with God, and Jesus is desperate to find them. That's why he tells Peter in the early church, stop focusing on the differences and the boundaries and the barriers. Focus on the love I have for them. Go on a mission. It's my mission to find them, bring them in, and if it's uncomfortable or if it's messy, just remember my mission requires you to give your life out of love for the sake of others. So may we be a community who notices those on the outside looking in and be eager and desperate to let them in. May we be people who build bridges at our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, instead of barriers. May we see people the way Jesus sees them. May we be a church that exists more for more than just us, but for the sake of the world. Right now, we're going to take a moment of communion. And this is the perfect way to end a message like this, because Christ's death and resurrection not only atones for our sin, but it restores our relationships with others. In Ephesians 2, Paul describes the peace that could exist between the Jewish and Gentile believers, saying that Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility. And so as we take communion this morning, I want to ask you to reflect on this reality, that this is what Jesus has done for the sake of others, and this is what he's calling us to do. Let's pray together, and then we'll take communion. Jesus, I pray that you will continue to speak to our hearts. And the parts of this that is uncomfortable, messy, or we still have questions, I pray that you would speak. I pray you would give each of us a conviction of this community we're a part of. I pray that you would give us a heart and a burden for those on the outside, not to grow our church, not to make us feel good, but to grow in love like you, to see people the way you see people. And as we take this moment of communion, would you give us a remembrance of what you've done on the cross out of love for every single person? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.